Well, you have the text from which we will be studying tonight. We want to warmly welcome a number of guests that we have in our assembly. You commend yourself by being here because obviously our concern is with God. And we have moved intentionally into His presence this evening to worship. He is the center of what will happen here, not ourselves. And His Son, who has been the very revelation of His character and will. The title of this lesson, as advertised outside, is Making Melody in Your Heart to the Lord. And I'm going to get to that in good time, and I hope you'll be patient as we move through this text. All texts have a context. When Paul wrote this letter to the Ephesians, he did not have chapters and verses in it. And those are practically available to us to be able to find our place in the Scripture, and they have their use. But sometimes they can cause us to miss the context and feel as though we are getting it in the immediate vicinity of the text itself. I want to go back quickly through this letter. The first three chapters are about what God has done, and He's the center of all those three chapters. He begins by telling us that before the world was, He chose us in Him to be holy and without blame in love. He was going to do that at the cost of the blood of His Son. In Him we have our redemption through His blood, verse 7. And as He moves forward, He talks about us. He found us in a horrific mess, dead in our trespasses and sins, helpless and hapless. And He acted on our behalf, we are told, by His mercy. He brought us to life again, not by any deserving on our part, not by anything that we offered. He did it. So He is right to say, by grace we are saved through faith. And He's right again to say that we are not our workmanship, but His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, verse 10 of the second chapter. He made His grace available to everybody. We come in, every one of us, by the same door, with the same profound need, desperate need. And so He brought not only the Jews who had been chosen by Him for a special work in His redemptive purpose, but He brought the Gentiles in. People, as Paul describes them, without hope and without God in the world. But they're made one with everybody else. Apropos the lesson this morning, we all come in by the same door with the same desperate need. And to what end did He do that? Chapter 3, Paul's prayer again for the Ephesians. For this reason, says verse 14, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That could not be expanded any further. The Spirit, the Son, and the Father, all coming to make their habitation in us, so that we may be a people for God's own choosing. As he said, that we may be filled with all the fullness of God. All that gets us to chapter 4. And the next three chapters talk about how we ought to respond to what God has done. And so Paul makes the appeal as the chapter begins, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. He's not saying that we will be worthy. What he's saying is there is a worthy response to this great thing that God has done. It's immense. Thought about it before the world was created. Planned it then. Brought it to pass in his Son. Hopeless and hapless as we were, as poor a material for the producing of the people of God as you could imagine, and yet God, by his great mercy, his incredible mercy, has brought us to be just that. What should be our response? The working applicable word in these next verses is the word walk. He says, I beseech you to walk worthily of the calling with which you were called. You remember in Romans 6, verse 4, where Paul says that we were all baptized into the death of Jesus, and that those of us were baptized into his death also were raised up to walk in newness of life. The word walk here is speaking about a way of life, something that dominates everything else. And he continues in this particular section to talk about how we are to walk. The first point made in chapter 4 is that we are to walk in great humility. And why not? Did we do anything to bring this wonder about? Not one thing. We are saved by grace and not of ourselves, but it is the gift of God. So having been given this gift, we have no reason to elevate ourselves, no reason to run around in a prideful spirit. And so he urges us that with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's how this walk is going to begin. Not only that, but we should love each other in the sense that we work to the benefit of each other so that there will be peace among God's children. And then he says in verse 17 of the fourth chapter that we should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. The life we once lived has to be over. We are not to walk that road anymore. And then he comes in chapter 5 to say, therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. That is to say, as children who have been cherished, as children who have been blessed richly. We have received every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. We have been enriched by God and by his goodness. And so consequently, the only response we are to make to that, we may understand, is to walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. And then we come to our text, and again, walking. See that you walk, the New King Version says, circumspectly. A better translation, I think, for our purpose is carefully. We are to walk carefully and thoughtfully. In what way? In wisdom. Not as fools, but as wise. That is to say, when we consider a choice, we think about the consequences of it. We ask ourselves, what will the end of this road be? Each time we make our choices, we are evaluating how this is going to impact God's purpose in our lives. So we are to walk in wisdom, redeeming the time, buying up the opportunity. The word translated time in this text is the word kairos, which means a season which is a season of opportunity. It's in the sixth chapter of Galatians, verse 10. As you have opportunity, same word as used here, translated time, do good to all men, especially to those of the household of faith. This is an opportunity tonight, isn't it? It's an opportunity to enlarge each other. It's an opportunity to elevate God. It's an opportunity in every direction. And if we have neglected this opportunity, we didn't buy up the opportunity. We didn't redeem the time. We redeem it by using it for the purpose for which it's intended. We have an opportunity coming up in this Bible forum. We need to seize it. It will not come again. And we do not know whether we'll ever pass by this place again or whether the people who pass by us will ever pass by again. So we must seize that if we are going to walk in wisdom. And the way we're going to walk in wisdom, as is stressed here, therefore do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Understand what the will of the Lord is. It's interesting that in the third chapter of this epistle, the Apostle Paul talks about that force and that power which is going to accomplish God's purpose in our lives. He says, unto me who am less than the least of all saints, Ephesians 3:8, was this grace given, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery which has been hid before the ages in the mind of God. It is the gospel of God's grace that has the power to redeem and save us. I'm concerned, and I have mentioned this in other lessons, that we are losing a confidence in the power of the Word of God. We somehow think that some esoteric force must come in here, that the Word of God certainly could not change and transform us as we need to be changed and transformed, that it lacks the power. The Bible will conflict with that again and again. The Word of God is alive and powerful. The gospel is the power of God to salvation. So consequently here, the background and context of the passage we're going to look at speaks about walking in wisdom, walking in love, walking in humility, and walking not as we once walked. All those things have to be left behind. And that gets us to the text. And do not be drunk with wine, wherein is dissipation, this says, debauchery, some says, excess, some other versions say. If you're controlled by wine, which is a drug, your judgment is affected badly. You will think yourself the smartest and the wisest and the most entertaining person in the world if you're under the influence of wine when you act like an idiot. And not only because your judgment about yourself and your behavior is lessened, but also your ability to decide what is good and what is pure and what is holy is also destroyed. If you're filled with wine, the wine controls. We are warned again and again about this. And someone says, well, I don't need that exhortation. What we need is the contrasting exhortation in this text. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Filled with the Spirit. This is present tense, continual action, verb. You are to be full of the Spirit all the time, continuously. But we ask ourselves the question as we read this text, what in the world does that mean? Well, it means controlled by the Spirit. Controlled by the will of God, understanding what the will of God is, which is brought to us by the Holy Spirit of God, and understanding that will, being submissive to it. I thought of three things that are demanded if the Spirit of God is to dwell in us. Number one, it demands a clean heart. The Spirit of God cannot dwell in impurity. It also demands a clear conscience. That is to say, I'm acting in response to my conscience to redirect myself if I'm on the wrong road, to choose to do the right thing when I'm making my choices, so that my conscience will affirm that I'm doing what I ought to be doing. And finally, it demands a willing and submissive spirit yielded in every aspect of our lives to the will of God. Otherwise, the Spirit of God cannot dwell fully in us. But there's one way to get a good answer to this question, by looking at the companion letter written by Paul in Colossians. The outline of Ephesians and Colossians are very similar. They were no doubt written very close to each other. And we read in the third chapter of Colossians much the same word that we had already. Verse 15, Colossians 3. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you also were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. That's what it means for the Spirit of God to dwell in us. When God's word, when the word of Christ has a rich indwelling in us, that means it has a profound indwelling. It means that we take it absolutely seriously, and that our whole life is consumed by the thought that I want to please God. I want to be what Jesus wants me to be. And the gospel of the Son of God has brought that information to us. The gospel brings three things. It tells us what God has done and is doing. It tells us what God's will for us is. And it tells us what God has promised to us and committed to us if we do that. I stop now to make an observation. We're concerned sometimes about Jesus, about the statement in Scripture that the Holy Spirit is dwelling in us. I'm asking this question, how does a person indwell another person? Mechanically? We know about it in our own personal interrelations, do we not? How does a person indwell another person? By mechanically and physically jumping inside that person's skin? How does the person of the Holy Spirit, how does the person of Jesus Christ, how does the person of God the Father, how do they dwell in us? Because this text in the third chapter says all three of them are indwelling. And I want to stress this point. If one of them dwells in us, the other two will be there. You cannot separate the Father from the Son and the Father from the Son from the Spirit. If one dwells in us, the whole of the Godhead is there, functioning. But how does that happen? How do we influence another human being? How do we dwell in it? How does the Father dwell in the Son? How does the daughter dwell, or how does the mother dwell in the daughter? By influence. Influence that comes by what they do. Influence that comes because of who they are, influenced by what comes as regards their instruction and guidance. And so it is, if we open up our hearts to God, if it's the most profound concern of our lives that we do His will, I will tell you, He will come and take His place there. He will dwell with you. And that's what we're stressing here as we're getting ready to talk about the subject of making melody in our hearts to the Lord. Why all this other discussion? Because these are the things which are necessary if we're going to worship God like we ought to worship Him. Do not be drunk with wine, and which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. This is important, what we've just been doing, by the way. I mean, this is really important. When I think about our participation together in this collective assembly, I think of nothing that so much demands an involvement on the part of all of us than this particular command. When we pray together, we ought to pray together. I have been stressing for how long that this worship must not be passive. We just had a meeting called a prayer meeting. And it was important for us to be involved in that. But I noticed every time a prayer was prayed, the amen was profound. And this is simply sometimes it's weak as branch water. Are we not involved in it? Are we not ready to say the amen when people have been praying earnestly? Is it not our petition? Should we not say, that's exactly how I feel about it? God knows whether or not we're involved. I'm on that subject too often, and you have patiently endured it, but I'm still saying we need to say the amen.
Amen.
Thank you. And we know how to do it, don't we?
Amen.
Thank you. And if we'll do it together, our sisters can say the amen with us just like they sing with us. And that will be wonderful, but that's not my subject here. I want to talk about what this is about. Did you notice the activity in this command? Speaking, it says. Speaking. In the companion or parallel passage in Colossians 3:16, it says teaching and admonishing. You cannot do that with an instrument of music. Can't do it. There are no words there. Let me tell you, I love classical music. I can listen to some of those classical symphonies and I just get swept away. But it's a subjective emotional experience that's over as soon as the music stops. I'm left with no message. Our singing emphasizes the lyrics. We are taught by it. We are taught by it. It speaks to us, and we're admonished by it too. It's important. Have you ever noticed how powerful words can be when they are sung? Have you ever noticed how much you remember the things that you have sung? The lyrics you remember because you sung those things. It makes words fly, soar. And God knows that. It presses upon us these truths that are there. I have finally decided what I've been missing in singing. What I've been missing in singing is I was singing somebody else's words. I was saying them correctly as we sang, but they were somebody else's words. And I decided, finally, those words have got to become my words. I've got to speak them as if they were my words coming from my heart. And when I do not do that, let me tell you, the absence of an instrument will not help one bit. It does not sanctify our worship in song just because we don't have an instrument here. I realize that the first thing visitors sometimes ask when they come into one of our assemblies, where is the piano? You don't have a piano here or an organ or an orchestra? Where are they? People don't know the history of instrumental music in worship. Here it is. You can Google it up anytime you want to. The early centuries of the church, it was not used. In fact, it was objected to, and the writing is clear. They said you would as well bring in all the rest of the Old Testament activities, the lamps and the incense and everything else has to bring in these instruments. It's interesting to me that Thomas Aquinas, who was one of the great theologians of the Roman Catholic Church in the 13th century, said, we don't use instruments of music. 13th century. Luther, who was a formidable actor in the Reformation, said that the organ was an ensign of Baal. Ulrich Zwingli opposed the use of instruments of music in Switzerland. So did John Wesley. So did John Calvin. So did John Knox. And you can read this. It was the 19th century when the Baptist and the Methodist and the Presbyterians all had a big conflict over instruments of music and worship. The Greek Orthodox churches still do not use instruments in worship, with some few exceptions in the United States. The Primitive Baptists do not use instruments of worship. And there are some presbyteries of the Presbyterian Church that do not use instrumental music. So it's not as though suddenly we're refusing to take up what forevermore has been among us. Instruments of music have been eternally here, and we have, in our strange attitude, decided we're not going to use them. I think people look at us and think we're like some of the strict religious groups that trying to decide between one suspender or two, and buttons and zippers and things like that, and that we just are hung up on this instrumental music thing. We are not hung up on it. It's a part of an approach. If we can find it in the New Testament scriptures, we're going to do it. Some people think they can find it in those verses in Ephesians 5:18. It says psalms there. And we know that psalms were sung to the accompaniment of instrumental music. I know that in the Old Testament. It was. And they say that term, making melody or music, that word is solo, which speaks about playing an instrument. Well, that's the etymological origin. It talked about plucking hair and plucking strings and things of that sort, and so it came to mean playing on an instrument. If that is the case, if those two words demand that we have instrumental music and the worship we sin by not having it there, and I don't know anybody who will take the position it's a sin not to use it. But the wonder is that for all those early centuries, the church didn't seem to get it. It's there, it's commanded, according to the lights of people who look at this passage. It's demanded, it's commanded, and yet they didn't get it. Doesn't that strike you as strange? But that's not the issue that's critical here. We're probably in almost all agreed that we ought not to have them here, and we ought not to light lamps, and we ought not to burn incense, and a lot of other things that were done in the Old Testament economy. And by the way, the instruments were played only by the Levites, and the words of the song were sung only by the Levites, and they were sung when the sacrifices were offered in the temple. You can read that in the 29th chapter of 2 Chronicles. But my concern tonight is that we make melody in our hearts to the Lord. That we don't just say somebody else's words and try to sing the melody correctly and try to keep up with the time, but we don't put our hearts in it. Remember the instruction of Jesus in the 4th chapter of John, verse 23, that God is a spirit, and those that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Indeed, he said, it is those people that God wants to worship him. He wants us engaged at the level of the heart. And if we're not engaged at the level of the heart when we sing these hymns, I don't know that God can hear us. Because he is a spirit. And we are engaging with him at the level of the Spirit. I know our deaf brothers and sisters are glad about this passage. They do speak. They do. They have their own language. And it's going on right now. But they cannot sing. But that is not a problem, since they will make music in their hearts to the Lord. And so they join us every time we come together here. But let us, as we are concerned not to pollute the worship of God with things that are strange, not commanded, not exemplified in the Scripture, let us not fail to recognize the importance of making music to the Lord in our hearts. I do not lead singing for a good reason. I once did, but I don't have a range that's more than a couple of octaves, and I can't lead singing anymore. But I think about preaching and leading singing. Those of us that preach are not actors. We're not putting on a performance, and if we are pathetic. What we hope to do as a result of our teaching and preaching is to let people see God and sort of not think about us. That we should be so caught up in the thoughts that come out of God's Word that we're not thinking about ourselves at all, but we're thinking about these tremendous concepts that we want to try to impart to the audience. I cannot imagine preaching without earnestness. I cannot imagine preaching in some sort of robotic, mechanical way. So we're sort of windows. We want you to see through us. I know what that means in popular parlance, but we want you to see through us to see God. To see the grand and the glory of God's grace and love. And to those of us who lead singing, we're windows too. We're not trying to draw attention to ourselves. And song leading that draws attention to the song leader, he's directing, I understand that. But song leading that draws attention to the song leader and makes him the focal point, is not good. We had a song leader in my college days that when he led singing, I thought he was picking grapes. He was wandering all over the place and going. And the ones that did the best job of all were the ones who had a simple way of directing and leading. We had a blind man who taught music in Abilene in those days, Brother Burford, and he had a simple way of leading the singing, but he could make people worship. And that's the important thing. Song leaders, like preachers, are to be a window to worship so that we call not attention to ourselves but to the words and to the thoughts that are there. And let me say, it's not good to preach with a poker face, and it's not good to lead singing with a poker face. I have seen some real improvements here. Oh, I have seen some real improvements. So that the exuberance and the joy that is being expressed in the hymn is seen on the face of the song leader. And that makes a difference in those of us who are led, so that we too can make music in our hearts to the Lord. I don't say those things as a critic, because as a man who's not doing any song leading himself, it's with ill grace that I say too much about others. I appreciate the men who lead our song services. And I see more and more real preparation to choose hymns and to choose them in an association that really lifts us up on high. But remember this word. When you sing those words, if they're not scriptural, we ought not to be singing them. But if they are, then make them your words of praise to God. Make them your words of exhortation. Make them your words of teaching, so that you, as you sing, are doing what we all ought to do when we pray. We join to speak what we want to speak. We join to speak what we agree to speak, what we long to speak. And so also we join to sing as we long to sing and worship. God is so worthy of worship. We ought to fall upon our face, either figuratively or really, in praise and adoration of a God who has loved us from before the world, who loves us still, and whose concern, love, and grace are focused upon us, unworthy as we may be. But let us remember that what we do every day and how we interact with one another, how we interact in the family, how we interact with the people out there who do not know the Lord, that is the thing that affects what we do when we come here. If that is not present, if we do not walk in wisdom, if we do not walk in love, if we do not walk in the light of God's will as a regular part of our lives, how could we come here and open our hearts up to praise God? Really? How will we praise a God we have not come to know by practical application of His will in our lives? So it all works together. I'm so grateful to be a part of this assembly. I'm not omniscient. No one of us is. But I see a lot of love here. And I see a lot of humility here. And I guess what we all want, and certainly what the elders would have it be, is even more of the same. Touching the lives of every member of this congregation until we can join together and make a joyful noise to the Lord and sing to Him with earnest joy. That's what God intended, I think, and I know that it's possible. Well, that's the lesson. But no assembly of Christians is free of the longing we have for any person in an assembly of ours who is not a child of God to become one. We believe in this. It is our life here. And we have no hesitation in saying to you, if you have to give up everything you've got to serve the Lord Christ, it will be worth it every bit. And so we do invite in this invitation hymn tonight for you to come in genuine faith, ready to commit your life to the service of God and letting that old person be buried in a fluid grave as the Lord has commanded, so that you can walk, you can live in newness of life. And if there is some need you have as a brother or sister that would require your coming before us to let us know, or if you do not want to do that, you can tell the elders and talk to them about it, and the rest of us can pray about it because we care. So we're going to sing the invitation hymn now as our brother leads us, and the invitation of Christ is extended to this audience. Thank you.